The title of this morning's message is The Christ of Saving Faith. Again, that's Matthew chapter 8. Begin our reading from verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. We end our reading there, knowing that God will bless the reading of his perfect, infallible word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, again we ask thee that thou wilt deal bountifully with thy servants. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt send the interpreter, even the Holy Ghost. Lord, who can read these things unless the interpreter be present? We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt bless our hearts with the sight of Christ. Help us, as it were, to fall in love with him afresh. Increase our love for him. Lord, we would ask thee that we would know of his infinite love for us. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. There are only two times recorded in the Bible where Christ marveled. One is recorded for us in Mark chapter 6. It says there that Christ entered into his own country on the Sabbath day and taught the people. It goes on to say that the people heard him and were astonished at his doctrine. It said, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is it that this is given unto this man? Is not this the carpenter? Are not his mother with us, Mary, and are not his brethren with us and his sisters? It says, And they were offended at him. Goes on to say, And he marveled because of their unbelief. After countless years of waiting for the Messiah, of God himself writing a book, the Old Testament, to tell of the coming of the Messiah in great detail, he finally comes only to be rejected. Everyone in the Jewish nation who could read had access to this great book that you have before you, knowing that he will one day come. Jesus Christ came filled with the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost himself, and yet no man believed. He came doing works that only God himself could do. He came teaching like only God could teach, and yet again, no one believed him. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He was in the world, and this world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In our text, Christ marvels again. This time it's not for unbelief, but for great faith. In Matthew 8, verse 10, we read, When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Christ found faith, and it wasn't where you would expect it. It was in a Gentile centurion. Although this is surprising, I don't think this is the reason that Christ was marveling. In order for the God of the universe to marvel, he would have to marvel at something done by God. When you think Christ is marveling at the work of the Holy Ghost, how is it that a Gentile centurion who has so much faith in Jesus Christ, while Christ's own countrymen stood in unbelief? How is that possible? The work of the Holy Ghost. How is it that a man who is a centurion can have so much faith in Christ that he trusts in his decree? That is, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. How is it that he has so much faith, and again, while his countrymen all stand in unbelief? Again, the answer is the Holy Ghost. Christ declared for all to hear that this Gentile would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He He also declared, in effect, that every Christ rejecter, regardless of their nation, would spend an eternity weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. If it were not for the work of the Holy Ghost, all men would reject Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men to point them to Christ. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Today I want us to consider that Christ is the only object of genuine saving faith. Again, Christ is the only object of genuine saving faith. I want us to begin by considering the promise of Christ. Verse 5, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." There's your promise right there. Note first under this point that faith must have Christ's word as a basis. At what point in our text does the centurion know for a fact that his servant is going to be healed? It is not until Christ says, I will come and heal him. It's only after this that the centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Faith must have Christ's word as a basis. When Christ tells him, I will come and heal him, it's the turning point of the entire passage. Again, before then, he doesn't know the intention of God. What is a promise but a revealed intention? When you think about, if you who are children, or maybe you can think back when you were young, you may have wanted a bicycle. And you had said, I want it, but yet wanting it doesn't bring it to pass, doesn't it? But yet, when you think about it, if your father or your mother were to make a promise to you and says, I'm going to get that for your birthday, now you have something to expect. Before then, you had no reason to expect it. You could expect it your entire life and it would never come. You can see what a promise does for knowing what's going to happen. But yet, when we really think about it, a promise is more than revealed intention. It also has the resolve and the capability of the one who makes the promise. Can you see what difference that makes where if a human being promises you something and where God promises you something? Here, Christ himself, the eternal God-man, comes and says, I will come and heal him. Again, God's word is the basis for all our faith. How do you who are saved know that Christ will care for you? He said so. How do you know that he will never leave you nor forsake you? He said so. The Bible tells me so. How do you know that he will continue to save sinners and use your witness? Because he said so. Faith must have Christ's word as a basis. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, For I know whom I have believed and persuaded, by the way, by the Holy Ghost, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He made a promise to me. It is noteworthy that the centurion has so much faith in the promises of Christ that he asks Christ to speak the word only. It's as though he's saying, it's as good as done. Once you've promised it, it has to happen. There's not anything, not a force in all the universe that can stop Christ once he has made that decree, to stop him from doing what he has said he's going to do. All you need to do is make the decree concerning my servant and it'll be done. Because you promised. Your word of promise is so powerful. Coming to physically touch my servant is not necessary. Faith must have Christ's word as its basis. Note the subject of the promise. Again, verse 5. I will come and heal him. The subject of the promise that Christ is going to heal, that is, he's going to save sinners. I think if you look down in verse 16 of our text, it'll say something of the connection between Christ healing and Christ saving. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You know what Isaiah 53 says, don't you? He's going to come and take away the sin of the world, of all those who would believe in him. These verses show us that Christ healing someone physically by a physical ailment, he is teaching that he is also the one who heals spiritually, who takes the sins away from the person that believes on him. If Christ were to merely heal, the person would still die. The person would still be headed for that time in which he would die in the weeping and gnashing of teeth. when Christ returns one day, all you who die and your bodies are put into the grave will be reunited with those bodies, and you'll live forever. And all you who believe in Jesus Christ are partakers of verse 11 of our text. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a promise. I have another question for you. Count the number of sick people throughout our passage. You may come to the conclusion, well, I only see one. He's mentioned in the text where the Pharisee or the centurion says, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. The sick servant of the centurion undoubtedly would weep and gnash with his teeth. He would gnaw his tongue for pain. The centurion tells Christ that he is grievously tormented. Yet there's more than one sick person in our passage. They may not look sick, but they're there. Look at verse 12 very carefully. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ is describing every sinner who dies outside of Jesus Christ. This included the self-righteous Pharisees. This included the unbelieving Jews who were following him here. More importantly, if you're outside of Christ today, this includes you. This is your sickness. This also, if you're saved, includes your unsaved loved ones. How many people are sick in our text? Far more than we realize. How many people around us are sick? Far more than we realize. This makes the promise of Christ very, very valuable in our text. It says, I will come and heal him. Christ's purpose in coming to a lost world was to save sinners. Many people look throughout the book looking for the will of God, and it's all contained in John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The subject of the promise of Christ is that he will save sinners. Note, thirdly, under this point, the certainty of the promise. Christ tells him, I will come and heal him. He doesn't say, I will come and see what I can do. He doesn't say, I'm going to come and try to heal him. Once Christ promises that he will come and heal him, it has to happen. It's in effect a guarantee. Christ never deals in cans and maybes. It's always shalls and wills. Christ says, I will come and heal him. We think about the great promise of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, are yea and amen. In him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us, they're certain. Faith must have Christ's word as its basis. The subject of the promise is that he will save sinners, and that the promise of Christ is certain. Having considered the promise of Christ, I want to go on to look at the person of Jesus Christ. Note first the title that the centurion addresses, Jesus Christ. Note first under this point that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy. Let this sink in. A Roman centurion goes to one who outwardly is under the subjection of the Roman government. Here is someone who was one of the captives. Here is a Roman who has all this power, goes to a Jew, to the healing of his servant. He comes begging him. He doesn't go and order him. The centurion would have no trouble answering the question that Christ put to the religious leaders of the day. Think of all this learning from this book, and all these scholars, as it were, coming to this book and not knowing, not having a clue who this man is. And yet a Roman centurion knows exactly who he is. Put this question to the religious leaders that I'm about ready to read, and they will have a clue. Put it to this centurion, and he knows. He knows who the Lord is. What think ye of Christ? Christ says in Matthew 22:42. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Ask the centurion the same question. Say, because he's God. Because he's the God-man. He is Lord. How does he know that he is Lord? We need only consult 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost has filled the centurion. He knows who the Lord is. It is interesting to note that the centurion comes to this conclusion long before many of his disciples. You'd have to turn 6 or 8 chapters later to Matthew 16 to find the disciples knowing of a certainty who this man is. "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am? Who I, the Son of Man, is," Christ says. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some others Jeremias, or as one of the prophets." Here's the confusion of the entire nation. And yet a centurion knows exactly who he is. Then Christ says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus Christ is Lord, revealed by the Spirit of the living God to mortal men. Jesus Christ is Lord. May I say next unto this point that Jesus Christ is worthy. Verse 8 of our text. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." The centurion recognizes that he is not worthy to come, but that he recognizes Christ's infinite worthiness. Note what we read in the parallel text. This same text appears in Luke chapter 7. It says, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." See, the men around him thought that the centurion was worthy. How many times that if you're living a Christian life, people will come up and say, "Well, you know, you deserve a lot. You deserve this, or you deserve happiness." And yet, when we really think about it, if we were to go to God asking for what we would deserve, you have to throw us into hell. We want to ask God for what Christ deserves. This man here, this centurion, imagine him in the passage saying, "Look at all I did. I loveth a nation. I built a synagogue. Look at all I do." And yet he said, "I'm not worthy." The men around him said, "You are worthy," but he knew in himself that he was not worthy. Christ is worthy. When you think of the term worthy, worth is value. Jesus Christ's value is infinite. If you were to put a value today on your perspective as a sinner, what would your value in and of yourself be? Think of Matthew 16:26 as I pose that question to you. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, what's your value? What are you going to give God in exchange for your soul? Think of this value as you think of Christ's value. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What's the only ransom that Jesus Christ, that God Himself takes or receives? Can you think a little bit about what it would take to ransom your soul? Think about all the things that you could do. Imagine you having the money of Bill Gates and then offering that to God for one of your sins. You're offering that which was created by God to give Him back what's already His? There's nothing that you can say, nothing that you can do, no acts that you could ever do to be able to gain favor with God, to have that worth in His eyes. And yet when you look what happens when Jesus Christ ransoms you, now He looks at you covered with the precious blood of His Son, and now He treats you as though you're His Son. There's value. There's the value of man right there. The only way man can have any value whatsoever is to have value in Christ. What's the value of Christ? Christ is worthy. He's worth the difference between you spending an eternity in hell and going to be with Christ in paradise forever. That's the worth of Christ. If you could own the whole world, you would not be able to ransom your soul. And yet, because of His precious blood, the value of that precious blood saving you from eternal torment, what can be given again in exchange for your soul? The one of value. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we read of all the saints who have all died before this time, praising God and to thankful praise for what He has done. And what do they say? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here's the worth of Jesus Christ. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but Jesus Christ is Lord. He is worthy. Note third under this point, that Jesus Christ is gracious. We have already noted that the centurion was not worthy. He has nothing to offer to Christ. He could in no way enrich Christ. How do we define mercy? I said, or grace. Christ is gracious. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of the wrath of God. Here is a sinner, a Gentile sinner, comes unto Jesus Christ and says, "I need you to do something for me." There's no worth whatsoever in the person coming. Jesus Christ is gracious. Again, the parallel text that we read earlier. "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Again, the centurion did not come to Christ thinking somehow that Christ owed him something. He didn't come saying, "You owe me something." Note how he did in verse 5 of our text. "And when Jesus was entering into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him," begging him, "and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented.'" The centurion came begging Christ to save his servant. Christ graciously says, "I will come and heal him." Christ was moved with compassion because he is the God of all grace. I love the question posed by Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Who was a God? Think of all the gods that are made much of in our day. Think of the supposed Allah. Think of what they say as far as their hope for salvation. To put it in a nutshell, they think that if they could just repent enough and do enough works, that somehow, maybe, they will get favor with Allah. Christ doesn't do that, does he? He gives you a promise. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will." There's no maybes there. "Who is a pardoning God like unto him?" Christ is gracious. There's no such thing as a gracious God like our Lord our God. You can think of any God of man's imagination, and there's no such thing as pardoning iniquity. Oh, there's saying that we'll make a God like unto ourselves, which he looks at our iniquity and says, "That's okay, I'm the same way." It's exactly what the gods of the world are. If you're outside of Christ, you need to come to him now. Christ says in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Come to Christ today. You will not be turned away because Christ is gracious. Note finally under this point that Christ is faithful. Christ tells the centurion in our text, "I will come and heal him." Christ makes a promise that when he does make this promise, you can rest assured that it's a guarantee. Remember Titus chapter 1, verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Jesus Christ is faithful. Whatever he says in this book, you can lay your entire life on. Lamentations 3:21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Jesus Christ is faithful. Now that we've considered the promise and the person, I'd like to go on to consider the power of Jesus Christ. Note first under this point the authority of Christ's word. This is to say that Christ's word has infinite authority. We read in verse 7 of our text, And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And note how the comparison of the centurion goes on. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth. The centurion is saying that all those under him must submit to his authority. There's no cajoling back and forth. There's no debate. There's no questioning of his orders. The same is true with Jesus Christ, only to an infinite extent. Those around him must obey him. Verse 13 of our text shows us that the centurion wasn't disappointed, doesn't it? And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. It shouldn't surprise us that the centurion's servant was healed, should it? In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, has a little bit of the song that we sang from Ferris Lord Jesus. Mark 4:37, it says, and there arose a great storm, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him, and that my servant is going to obey him? What manner of man is this? Christ is the God of all creation. He is described in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, as the one that has power over darkness, the one that has power over sin, the one that we have redemption through his blood, the one for whom all things are created, the one by whom all things are created, the one who holds all things together. Christ's word has infinite authority. Note next on this point that Christ has infinite capability. Another way of saying this is that Christ is omnipotent. Verse 8 of our text, the centurion answered and said unto him, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Think about what's going on in our text. The centurion was one of the most capable men of his time. If you wanted to get something done, you could go to the centurion. Name a person that he couldn't command. The only people that he couldn't command were the people who were in authority over him. He could have people killed. Anything that he wanted, he could have. But he could not command a dying man to be healed. Look at verse 9 really quickly, or really carefully. It says, for I am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Think now of the centurion going to that sinner, that one that is grievously tormented, and him telling him to go do something. Can't do it anymore, can he? Here's the servant that this man has so much authority over. Can't do it. Go up to a person that's in a sick bed and command them to do something. Can't get up. Imagine this centurion coming to this man, coming to the servant that he loves, coming to him and giving him command. Now he realizes how little authority he actually has. He has no authority, really. With all the power that the centurion had, when it came to giving life, he was out of his league. In order for someone to give life, he must have the power of God. He must be God. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is infinite in his capability. How does all this relate to you who are Christians seeking the salvation of your loved one? I'd say that you have a lot of in common with the centurion. Your loved one has a disease of sin that is far worse than the centurion servant. Your loved one is going to die unless Christ does something. If Christ doesn't heal your servant or the one you're praying for of his sins, he will be grievously tormented in the eternal fires of hell. But a great prayer unto Christ, you too may come to Christ saying, Lord, my loved one lieth at home, sick of his sins, grievously tormented. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my loved one shall be healed. You too are powerless to save your loved ones. You may have some powers in this life. You may have some ability in this life, but you cannot give life. You have no power over death or the grave. But you can ask Christ to save your unsaved loved one. You can follow this example of the centurion who brought his loved one to Christ. That's what we do in prayer, isn't it? You can't save them, but we know the one who can. As you know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 11:25. I never tire of quoting it. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The question of the entire Bible is, did you believe this? The centurion believed it. He had the faith in Christ to bring his loved one to Christ. Do you? Christ is infinite in his capability. Note finally under this point the relationship between Christ's power and Christ's promise. This is to say that Christ's omnipotent power is directed towards fulfilling Christ's promises. Christ promises the centurion in our text, I will come and heal him. Once Christ has promised, you can rest assured that he will keep his promise. All the resources in his vast kingdom are at his disposal to keep his promise. Christ's unsearchable power is used to fulfill his word. Remember that great verse in 2 Corinthians 16:9? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect to him. I'd like to close by reading something of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 and all the applications that we have so far from this text. It says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, they stop worrying after the promise is made, after that oath is taken. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the only object of genuine saving faith. Promises of Christ are so great. Faith must have Christ's word as its basis. Again, that's the only way you know what God is going to do. The subject of that promise is that he's going to save sinners. Isn't that a glorious promise for us? You who are saved want more than anything today is for your unsaved loved one to be with Christ today. Promises of Christ are there. The promises of Christ are certain. I love always considering the person of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, the fact that he is worthy. He is the one that has that infinite worth that we need to be able to come before God. We're not worthy, but he is. Christ is gracious and Christ is faithful. And then thinking on the power of Christ, that Christ's word has infinite authority. He has infinite capability. And Christ's omnipotent power is directed towards fulfilling every one of Christ's promises. I said earlier that there's only two times in which Christ marvels and throughout the entire Bible. He marvels at belief and he marvels at unbelief. I wonder, as he looks at each one of us today, which one is he seeing in us? Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee for the one who marveled at the belief of the one to whom the Holy Ghost gave such great faith. Lord, we would ask thee that thou give us such faith. We come unto thee, Lord, saying, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We ask Thee, Lord, that if there any be any here, Lord, who know not Thee, who are not saved, Lord, that they would make their need known. Lord, that they would be found this day talking to their parents or to another loved one or to myself, Lord, asking Thee, what must I do to be saved? Lord, we would ask Thee for the response of God Himself. Lord, we would ask Thee for the filling of the Holy Ghost for every parent who would be asked that question. We ask Thee, O Lord, for everyone who would guide somebody, everyone, Lord, that Thou art working in. Lord, we trust that Thou art working this day. Lord, we would ask Thee that this would be a day in which Thou wilt save our unsaved loved ones. Lord, that Thou wilt fill us with the Holy Ghost, with the words that would be spoken to lead that person to Christ. Again, we thank Thee for the promises of Christ. Now, Lord, we would ask Thee that we would make much of the promises of Christ. Lord, they are all in all to us. We thank Thee that in Christ they are yea and amen. Now, Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt give us faith to believe Thy word this day. Lord, again, that Thou wilt speak the word only, and our unsaved loved ones shall be healed. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen.